come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last podcast, we studied Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, where we examined the mystery of God and how, to a very limited degree, we can know how He works in this fallen world. The biggest thing I hope we came away with from that study is that we know far less about our infinite God than what we thought, and this is a very good thing to correctly comprehend. People make a lot of boastful claims about how much they know God and His Word, but most often such claims only show how little they really know of Him or themselves. We don't understand how God does what He does, and that's a fact which is supported both biblically and logically, given that God is infinite and we are finite. We know what God does to a certain degree, as is revealed in His Word, but how He accomplishes His good, pleasing, and perfect will in this world is a mystery to us. Like I have said before, I love the mystery of God, and that He is infinitely bigger, smarter, stronger, gooder, and holier than I am. Just so you know, the word gooder is in the slang dictionary as a legitimate word. God's love is beyond human understanding, and when we make His love to be like our love, we horrendously distort the truth about His infinite love. He doesn't love like we do, since He's not burdened with the host of selfish motivations that warp our love. His love is infinite and utterly selfless, which teaches us that His love is infinitely pure and disinterested, untainted by evil of any sort, and this is a really good thing for us. Through the prophet Malachi, we are told in chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Because of the consistency of His love, He is patient with us while never compromising His holiness and justice. This shows us that His infinite love isn't weak or blind to what we do, whether good or evil. His love and justice aren't at war with each other, so when a rebellious sinner dies in his sin, God's love doesn't override His justice and holiness by not executing what justice demands. Those who believe and propagate the false doctrine of universalism, where everyone will be saved, have a horribly distorted view of God and His love, and fail to comprehend the depths of depravity that defines mankind. Though it's impossible for us to fully know God, He has revealed enough of Himself to us so we can genuinely enter into fellowship with Him. This is why it's so vitally important that we strive to rightly know the Lord as He has revealed Himself to us through the Word of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Not just that, we should be seeking to know Him to the degree that He has allowed sinful mankind to know Him. This is where many people horribly fail. They don't seek to know the Lord to the fullest extent allowed to mortal men and women. We must know Him as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures and avoid at all costs creating an imaginary God that we can create through our own opinions and philosophies. Now let's pick up with verses 13 and 14 and see what Paul has to teach us through these two verses. I want to read the verses first, and then we will study them point by point. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. The first point Paul makes is, and you also were included in Christ. This is in response to what he wrote in verse 12. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. This is a general reference to salvation that comes through Christ alone. When we look at salvation history as revealed in the Bible, we see that the promises of salvation first came to the blood descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Gentiles, or non-Jews, were excluded from salvation unless they converted to the Jewish faith. The plan of salvation for the world at large came through the Jewish people, and that's what the Bible clearly teaches. Salvation history begins with Adam and Eve and progressively unfolds until the coming of Messiah. Jesus was of Jewish descent through Mary, and he preached to the Jews of that day. We can't deny the Jewishness of Jesus if we hold to the plain teaching of Scripture. Yet bound up in the unfolding history of salvation was the gospel where the Gentiles could obtain salvation apart from keeping the Mosaic law and the ritual sacrifices. It was God's predestined plan that the Gentile world would be given the truth that could set them free and bring them into fellowship with the living God. Through Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles can be saved. But a major change took place through Christ's work of atonement. Both Jews and Gentiles had to enter the gate of salvation the same way, which was on their knees in repentance and surrender. More specifically, neither Jew nor Gentile would be justified by keeping the Mosaic law, but by faith in Jesus. God isn't a respecter of persons, giving favor to one people group and withholding it from another. Salvation history followed the road that would end at the cross, where the whosoevers of the world could be saved. This was God's plan before creation, and through his limitless wisdom, he determined that this was the way in which people could be saved from their sin. There are some people that falsely claim that the Jews can be saved if they hold to the Mosaic law. But this is 100% contrary to the teaching of the entire New Testament. Both Jews and Gentiles must come to salvation in the same way, and the keeping of the Mosaic law's rituals, feasts, and sacrifices were done away with in Christ because he is the only one that ever perfectly fulfilled the law, and he was our atoning sacrifice. This leads us into the next point. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There's only one gospel, not two, as if there was a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel. The Jewish Messiah came into the world to save all those who would believe after hearing the word of truth, and this is the same for both Jew and Gentile. This is one of the extremely important purposes of the book of Acts, to show how salvation came to the Gentiles apart from keeping the Mosaic law. The New King James Version translated verse 13 this way, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." The idea is the same as the 1984 NIV. It's just worded a little different. The point is that after the Gentiles heard the word of truth, they trusted in Jesus. Notice a choice of the will here. They trusted, and this is always a choice of the will. The only way that they could trust in God is if they heard the word of truth. Paul addressed this important point in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." In these four verses, Paul brings out some of the points we have been looking at so far. According to the New Testament, salvation is the same for Jew and Gentile. They both must call upon the Lord, who will save any and all that truly come to him in faith. The promise is clear. Everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. And everyone here means everyone, not just a few that are predestined to go to heaven, while the rest of humanity must go to hell. And here again we have a clear expression of free will, in that anyone who calls will be saved. Of course, to call on the Lord is more than praying a sinner's prayer or performing some ritual such as water baptism. This is the inward call from the deepest recesses of the heart and soul that's reaching out to God for full salvation. This isn't about an intellectual assent to God, belonging to a particular denomination, or performing certain rituals. This has everything to do with the heart and purposes of God. His will and desires to bring a spiritual revolution to the inward life of each and every person, and this is what Calvary and Christ's resurrection are all about. True conversion is radical. It's always been radical and will always be radical. Why is this? Because true salvation delivers people from darkness by bringing them into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. It sets them free from the evil that defined their life to that which is holy, both in relationship to God and practical application in life. It's taking people that are dead in trespasses and sin into resurrection life that comes through Christ alone. If you haven't experienced this inward spiritual revolution that radically transforms a person from the inside out, then I seriously doubt the validity of your salvation. How can people call upon God if they don't know who He is and what He demands of the human race in general, and of His followers more specifically? Christ's followers must go to those who haven't heard the message of salvation so that they are given an opportunity to be forgiven and enter into fellowship with God. Before we can believe the truth, we must hear the truth. The early church had become a closed group that was only ministering to those who were Jewish by faith or through conversion. Outside of their narrow understanding, they couldn't see the world at large or even envision salvation without first coming to the Jewish faith. It took supernatural intervention to open the Jewish church to embrace the salvation of the Gentiles apart from their keeping the Mosaic law. The account is found in Acts chapter 10, where Peter was sent by the Holy Spirit through a vision to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Since the Gentile world was cut off from salvation, the Lord not only made the way for them to be saved through His atonement, but opened the closed mind of those early Jewish followers of Messiah to take the gospel to them. Now notice that what the Jewish Christians gave the Gentile world was the word of truth, and this is exactly what Paul's ministry was all about. We cannot believe in the Lord until we know enough about Him so that we can base our faith upon the truth of who Jesus is, what He came into the world to do, and how to be saved. To trust in a make-believe God is just as damnable as to not believe in God at all. In one sense, it's more dangerous to believe in a false Jesus than it is for an atheist, because religious people think that they have their ticket to heaven, not realizing their ticket actually is taking them to hell. We must believe God's truth on how to come to saving faith. Otherwise, we won't see our desperate need of a Savior or how to be forgiven. Yet God can take the half-truths that the devil propagates and use them to bring those to salvation that want to be saved. Let me give an example here. I was a teenager in the drug culture and went with my best friend to see the heretical movie Jesus Christ Superstar. I didn't know the movie was heretical at that time, since I didn't know anything about Jesus, even though I was raised Catholic. I didn't see or understand any of the gross doctrinal errors that were intentionally put into that movie. Yet through portions of that movie, I wept and stayed in the theater to see it a second time. It was a while later when I was radically saved. But looking back, the Lord used that erroneous movie to soften my heart so that at the right time I could come to Him. Somehow the gospel must come to people or they can't be saved. The seriousness of that point can't be overstated. All those who die without Christ will spend an eternity in hell, and this truth should move us with compassion to go and to make disciples of all nations like Jesus commanded us to do. Paul goes on to write in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "Having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Having believed is past tense. It's what we have done, and this shows that Paul was writing to believers. More importantly, it addresses what they did to enter into salvation that's obtained only by grace through faith. To believe is far more than mere intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel. People can intellectually believe the truth and still go to hell. It's knowing Christ in a personal relationship that opens heaven's gates and brings salvation to a life. The biblical definition of believe is far more than what you would glean from an ordinary dictionary. The dictionary definition of believe is to have confidence in the truth without absolute proof that one is right in doing so. It means to assume, understand, have a conviction, and to have faith in. But this definition doesn't reveal what the Bible means by believe. The Greek definition of the word Paul used sheds some light on what believe really conveys according to God and His Word. Yes, believe means to have faith, but by implication is to entrust oneself to another, especially one's spiritual well-being to Christ. It also includes to commit, which is to trust the one to whom we are committing, which for the Christian is Jesus. Believe is an action word, is to trust God to the point that we commit our entire life to Him, past, present, and future. To believe in Jesus is to believe in what He taught and in who He is, and this demands our wholehearted trust. You can believe that a parachute will cause you to float to the ground if you jump out of a plane, but that doesn't mean you have come to trust that parachute by strapping it to your body and jumping out of the plane. Most self-professing Christians have the first kind of belief, in that they believe in God and may even believe the Bible is His Word. But they haven't come to believe in Jesus to the saving of their soul, which happens when they entrust their entire life to Him. The one kind of belief only touches the mind and maybe the emotions to a certain extent, while the biblical belief is to entrust the entirety of our life to Him, and this is proved by the life that is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. People are saved by the grace of God when they respond to His invitation to repent and surrender to Him.
When people believe in Christ according to his definition, then he saves them and puts his mark upon them, which is the Holy Spirit that Jesus said he would send. After the children of Israel worshiped the golden calf, Moses went into the Mount of God to intercede for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses was retelling the people the story of their rebellion and stated in verse 19, "I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again the Lord listened to me." Moses' intercession worked, and it was powerful because of the life he lived in relationship with God. Then in Exodus chapter 33, verse 16, we get a glimpse of that intercession when Moses asked the Lord, "How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Moses was asking God to set his seal of approval upon the Israelites by marking them with the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with the people in a real and dynamic way, as is seen through the pillar of smoke and fire that led the people. There was verifiable evidence that God was with Israel and leading them. This should be no different with the New Testament church. A pillar of fire led the Israelites while in the wilderness. On the day of Pentecost, that same pillar came upon 120 disciples individually resting as tongues of fire upon them. It's not that they had a tongue of fire burning over their heads for the rest of their days, but the holy fire that came upon them entered into them, filling them with Holy Spirit life and power. The Spirit-filled life is what defined their life in Christ. We desperately need the same thing today. Anyone who becomes a true follower of Jesus has become a holy temple where the Spirit dwells. They are sealed and marked by the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is different from the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which I'm not going to explain in this lesson, but you can see a video on my website that teaches this wonderful and biblical truth. The point is that there will always be evidence when people are genuinely saved. The spiritual revolution that comes through true salvation always gives verifiable evidence of this spiritual and moral revolution through a transformed life. This always happens when the Holy Spirit enters people and begins to live through them. We are marked by the Holy Spirit, who is the sanctifier of the life, which gives evidence that we have been sealed by God. What does it mean that we have been sealed? Does it mean that we can't backslide or forfeit our salvation, as some claim? Absolutely not. A seal is impressed on a document to give unquestioned validity to the conditions and stipulations of the document or contract. They did this in Paul's day, and they still do it today. When we are saved, the image of Christ is impressed upon our character and life. This is called Christ's likeness. The Apostle John told us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, "The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Christ's likeness is the mark that reveals we are true disciples of Jesus, and there are no exceptions to this. When people don't have a Christ-like life and character, there's bona fide evidence that they are not truly saved or that they have forsaken their faith and crucified Jesus afresh. We cannot get away from this point. And this is the end result of all those that choose to believe lies. When Almighty God enters into a life, the individual is radically changed. To claim otherwise is to deny the Word of God and what it means for an all-powerful God to take up residence in a human life. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that the Lord set a seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We see from this that the seal the Lord puts upon us is a seal of ownership. We belong to Him. Though this ownership implies that we are bondservants, which actually is a very beautiful idea that I'm not going to take the time to explain today, I think it's more wonderfully portrayed as the adoption we receive from God. When we were enemies of Christ, He died for us, not only so we could be forgiven and make heaven our home, but so that He could adopt us and give us the rights as children of the King of Kings. The promises of God are more wonderful than we can comprehend, yet what we can know is enough to overwhelm us and fill us with love and devotion to God. The next point is found in verse 12, "Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession?" Paul is making the point that when we become followers of Jesus, the Holy Spirit makes that life a holy temple where He sits enthroned on that person's heart, mind, and soul. The reality that God takes up residence in a person's life and the transformation that comes out of that radical act is a guarantee that salvation has come to a person. The 1984 NIV states that the Holy Spirit is a deposit, while the King James Version translated the word as an earnest. Both are saying the same thing, except that the King James is using a word that is not commonly spoken today. The word earnest or deposit is of Hebrew origin and is a pledge that is part of the purchase agreement on property. When a person buys a house, a pledge is given in the form of a down payment that the full amount of money agreed upon for the property will be given at a certain time. The Lord promised us eternal life, and the Holy Spirit is the deposit given to us that one day we will get the full payment. Jesus bought us with His blood, and by placing our faith in Him, we are given the deposit of the Holy Spirit. This is a crazy good promise. We sold ourselves into sin, and the deposit we got was pain, suffering, and spiritual death that guaranteed we would get the full price for selling our soul to the devil, which is eternal damnation. Jesus purchased our salvation and paid into our life the deposit of the Holy Spirit. That's evidence the Lord will pay the full price of our salvation, which is eternal life with Him. The Lord owns us by right as Creator. Then He purchased us with His own blood, so He owns us twice over. Yet He offers to pay us if we will bow to His rule over our lives. This is astounding. It's like Dad giving a child money to buy him a Christmas present. It wasn't the child's money, but the Father's, and He gave the money so the child could buy a present for him. The Lord created us and then gave us the right to choose how we will live. We rob God of what was His own by giving our lives over to sin and the devil. After we made a mess of our self-rule and suffered horribly under the whip of the devil, the Lord offers to purchase us out of our slavery and sin to Satan so that we could live as adopted children. We make out on this deal in an infinitesimal way. And what does God get in return? A lot of messed up lives that have spent themselves on sin and evil. We get all the blessings. He gets the mess. But the Lord takes these messes and turns them into trophies of His grace for the display of His splendor. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can take comfort that the Lord will finish what He started, that when we see Him face to face, He will say to us, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." He made it possible that we could hear these very precious words. What does Paul mean by, "until the redemption of those who are God's possession"? This isn't about the first stage of redemption that comes through the blood of Christ, but it's the final completion that's obtained when the full redemption of the body is known in heaven. Paul told us in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." This is very similar to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, and makes it clear that this has to do not only with the redemption of our souls, but with our bodies as well. Though we have an earthly body, when we enter into God's presence, we will be given a heavenly or spiritual body that has the ability to live in the manifest presence of God throughout eternity. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge that we will have the power of Christ's resurrection from the dead working in us when we die, because while we lived in this life, we loved and served Him as Lord and God. This is our eternal blessedness, that we will live forever with the Savior and know His love that surpasses the understanding of both men and angels. Now we will close this lesson by looking at the phrase, "to the praise of His glory." This is the second time in three verses that Paul made this statement. In verse 12 we read, "In order that we, who were the first fruits to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory." Then in verse 14, "Who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory." In verse 12, Paul is teaching that in this life we will live for the praise of God's glory when we live according to His will. In verse 14, Paul is giving a twofold definition. First, he is speaking of the praise we give God when we let the Holy Spirit set His seal upon our life by having a Christ-like character. Second, he's pointing to the day we will be with God forever, where we will forever live for the praise of His glory. We see this played out in the life of Paul. He declared in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul, the radical, wanted to be on fire for Jesus to his dying breath. This is almost unheard of today in our modern church culture. He had an expectation and hope that burned in him. It was his passion to know Christ and to see him glorified, whether by life or by death. Such a life doesn't shrink back when life gets hard, since he or she is living with an eternal mindset that's built upon eternal truths. All Paul wanted was to magnify the Lord, and his life gives evidence that this was the case. The great apostle was earnestly or eagerly expecting the promises of God to be fulfilled in his life. This would happen no matter what he experienced, so long as he kept that hope burning in him to see the face of Jesus. This was a powerful, compelling force in his life to live near to Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus because he loved him with a holy passion. If Paul lived, it would be to the glory of God, and if he died, it would be for God's glory as well. In either case, he wins, and the devil loses. So what if the demon-possessed Nero had Paul executed? Nero couldn't hurt Paul. Yes, he could kill the body, but he couldn't kill the man that was in Christ. With Paul's final breath, he glorified Jesus, and with his body in the grave, he glorified the Lord. When we live and die to the glory of God, then we will live forever with Jesus in his glory. It's not like Paul did something special, since this is why he was created in the first place and why we were created. The fact that the majority of mankind refuses to live for the glory of God doesn't diminish the fact that this is why we were created. Mankind rebelled against their God-given reason for being and have suffered horribly for it. It's only when we live for the glory of God that we find the joy, peace, and acceptance that comes through being adopted children of God. For us to live to the praise of His glory, we must have the promised Holy Spirit living in us. But not just living in us. He must be defining us, moving us, leading us, and using us. This is where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is so important. It's where we are immersed in the living water of the Holy Spirit flowing through us for the glory of God. Here again, He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. He is waiting, patiently waiting for the day we will open our eyes and see that living for self has never given us what we thought it would. It's when we live for His glory, whether by life or by death, that we find the joy of salvation that is so rich and beautiful.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.